words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over, saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Can I ask the children, first of all, or anybody who considers themselves to be sort of down in that category, or should I say down in that category, what day is it today? Yes, Easter Sunday. What's special about Easter Sunday? I can't hear. Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I've prepared some sheets of paper for the children, because they're going to, yes, you're going to be part of Grace Fellowship's detective agency. And there's a series of questions as I go through the message, so you'll be able to answer the clues that we come across as we go. Easter means different things to different people. For some people, it's the beginning of a holiday, and they don't give any thought at all to the meaning behind it. When Carol and I lived in France, we had some next door neighbours with whom we got on very well, and we invited them to come along to our Easter Sunday morning service. And they came. And they came back to our home afterwards for lunch. And Philip, the husband, said to us, "Do you know, that's the first time I've ever understood what Easter is all about." He was in his 40s. He'd never heard the Easter story. He knew that we had a holiday, but he didn't know why. And there were lots of things going on. I looked on the web today, or yesterday, to see what was going on around the place today. There's a 10-kilometre run being run in Birchington this morning. There are four Premier League matches this afternoon. And there are lots of other things. People think or associate Easter with chocolate Easter eggs or with Easter bunnies. It's Easter, which for Christians is the most important day in our calendar. It's the thing that makes Christianity unique. It's founded on the certainty that Jesus is alive today. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he himself was a liar, because he told people that he was going to die, and the third day he was going to rise from the dead. So if he didn't rise, why believe in a fraud? It doesn't make sense. We read, let me think, make sure this is on. It's not working. Sorry, the battery must have gone or something. Can somebody? Ah. Here we go. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection certifies that Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell, and that he will make good on his promise to come again and take us to be with him eternally in heaven. And a dead man can't do that. He can't promise anything. A living one can. A dead Saviour is no Saviour at all. And everything in Christianity is founded on that assurance, that historical fact that Jesus did exactly do what he said he would do. He rose physically from the dead. And yet people today still ask for evidence. When we try to share the gospel with other people, they say, well, prove it. What's different about you to all the other religions? And we need to be able to answer those questions. And that's where the clues for the children come in, because we're going to start right here. Because our faith rests on the evidence for the resurrection. And in these first 12 verses of Luke, we have a number of proofs. First of all, the day of the resurrection. All the Gospels tell us that this took place on the first day of the week, Sunday. The fact that the early church changed the day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath to Sunday, from Saturday to Sunday, can only be explained by the fact that Jesus rose again on that day. Remember that the apostles were Jewish. They had strict rules concerning the day that they should worship Almighty God. You go all the way back to the book of Exodus, to the Ten Commandments, where you read that it is on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that God rested from his work, and that is the day that you should rest from your work and you should worship the Lord God Almighty. And when they were going through the desert on their way out of Egypt, there was a man who was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath, and he was executed. You get through to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, and one of the reasons why the children of Israel were sent away into exile was because they desecrated the Sabbath. It was so important to them. I know that the disciples were surprised, or they sort of skipped round the rules a little bit when they were going across a cornfield, and they took some of the pieces of corn and they rubbed them together, and the Pharisees immediately criticized Jesus and his disciples for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus told them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But that's a completely different kettle of fish to changing the day when you worship God. And here they were, from one day to the next, completely revolutionizing the way that they worship God. They met on the Sunday and not on the Saturday. And all of that because of the resurrection. It wasn't strategic planning. It wasn't a desire to distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Sunday became the Lord's Day. We read it in Revelation chapter 1, and we read it too when the church gathered for worship and instruction in the Acts of the Apostles. Christians attach special significance to meeting together on a Sunday to worship him, because it is a testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Now, we celebrate Easter Sunday just one Sunday a year, but in actual fact, for us Christians, every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. We worship on a Sunday to celebrate and proclaim that our Saviour is risen. Now that makes life very difficult for some people in a secular society. It makes life extremely difficult in countries where they are dominated by Islam or by Hinduism or by Buddhism. It makes life very difficult for Christians who want to meet together. But for us in this country at the present time, we are free to meet and to worship and to praise the Lord on a Sunday. But there's a second clue. It's to do with the moved stone. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 tells us about a discussion that the women had on the way to the tomb. Who will move away the stone for us from the entrance? Luke simply tells us about what they found when they arrived. This would have been a large round stone placed in a groove in the front of the tomb, and it would have taken several strong men to roll it away. The soldiers guarding the tomb wouldn't have moved it, nor would they have allowed anybody else to move it. And Matthew states that it was an angel that moved that stone away. He didn't do it so that Jesus could get out. He did it so that the witnesses could go in and have proof that the tomb was empty. Years ago, there was a lawyer named Frank Morrison who set out to disprove the evidence for the resurrection. And whilst he appreciated Jesus and everything that Jesus had done, he thought that the disciples had attached a myth to this resurrection story. So with his legal background and his training, he investigated. And eventually he wound up in writing a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? He was convinced that this was history. And far more recently to that, there's Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, a lawyer, a reporter on the Chicago Herald Tribune. And he has written several books, one of which is The Case for Christ. And I looked at a little clip by him on the internet this morning. Everybody says, everybody admits that Jesus was actually dead. Nobody came back from a Roman crucifixion. So he didn't just swoon and come to in the freshness of the tomb. He was dead. He was put in that tomb. The tomb was sealed. There were Roman guards outside. But he too arrived at the conclusion that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. He mentions the eyewitnesses who saw him, who testified to him. And so we come to the third clue, the empty tomb. Some people have pointed to the problems regarding the different accounts as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But nobody can deny that the tomb was empty. If it hadn't been empty, then as soon as the disciples started to preach about the risen Lord, they could have gone and got the body. They could have said, here he is, look, we've proved that this is a whole lot of codswallop. But they didn't, they couldn't, because he really was alive. The arguments put forward by those who deny the fact of the resurrection just don't add up. One suggestion is that Jesus' enemies could have stolen the body. But why would they? They'd got nothing to prove. They had no motive for doing so. And in any case, as I've just said, there were guards outside to guard the body, to make sure that nobody broke in. Not like the tombs in Egypt where you got lots of people who went in and broke in and stole all the treasures that were inside the Pharaoh's tombs. Another suggestion has been that the Roman guards took the body away. But again, why would they? It was more than their life was worth. They would have been executed for not doing their duty. They could have sold the body, of course, to the Jewish authorities for a lot of money, but it didn't happen. And another suggestion is that the disciples stole the body. That's what the Jewish leaders tried to argue. But again, the Roman guards would have prevented it. And if the disciples had known that it was all a myth and they'd cobbled it all together, why would they have been willing to die for something that they knew to be wrong? That doesn't make sense either. They couldn't have moved the stone and stolen the body without the guards' prior knowledge or permission. In any case, they were far too depressed. They were confused. They were fearful. They would never have had the courage to stage a daring grave robbery like that. And as I've said, they would certainly not have gone out and preached the gospel that he was risen from the dead. Next clue, the angel's testimony. Luke tells us that the women encountered two men in gleaming clothes who gently rebuked them for looking for the living among the dead. "He is not here," they said. "He is risen." And they reminded them of what Jesus had already said, that he would be crucified by sinful men and that he would rise again on the third day. And verse 23 identifies these men as being angels. Now, of course, you're bound to get critics who say, well, angels don't exist. It's all a myth. It's all make-believe. They made it up. But that means that they must deny the testimony of several credible witnesses to this event. Were they hallucinating? Were they dreaming? This isn't a fanciful effect dreamed up by Alice in The Vicar of Dibley. Not at all. This is something which actually happened. Next clue. Jesus himself predicted that he would rise from the dead. He told his disciples, even though they didn't understand, he told them time and time again that he was going up to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to wicked men, that they would crucify him, and that he would rise again from the dead. Yes, these things were hidden from the minds. The disciples just couldn't get their heads around it. It was too complicated for them. They were expecting an all-conquering Messiah, and he wasn't going to be like that. But once he had risen from the dead, then they remembered his words, and that empowered them to go out and preach the gospel. So we come to the women's testimony. That's the next one. Under Jewish law, women weren't considered as being qualified to be witnesses. Their testimony wasn't admitted in a court of law. But it's significant that the Gospels all agree that the women who followed Jesus were the very first ones to be the witnesses to his resurrection. They were obviously not expecting to find an empty tomb because they took spices to anoint the body. And the early church would never have invented a story with witnesses, with women as witnesses, if it wasn't true. That doesn't make sense. They'd never have believed it. The apostles didn't believe the women at first. Some people think that the women went to the wrong tomb. That's been another hypothesis that's been put forward. But again, that doesn't make sense because the tomb had seals on it. It had Roman guards around it. They would have known exactly where to go. But when they got there, the stone had been rolled away. And not all the tombs in those days had these great blocks of stone outside. The apostles, as I said, didn't believe at first. They thought they were crazy. They thought they were speaking nonsense. But they went and checked. And that's the next thing. The doubting disciples. Surely powerful that the very men who should have believed were initially sceptic. They didn't believe. They thought it was, they'd put their trust in this man, and they thought that all their hopes had been shattered. You remember those two on the road to Emmaus? Dejected, downcast. We had thought that he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel. And the man who came up behind them and accompanied them on their journey talked to them and showed them from the scriptures that this had to happen. They ridiculed the women for being mad. Peter ran off to the tomb to check it for himself. He ran to the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings, and even at that point, he went away wondering. He was still sort of confused. What does this all mean? But what could have changed these men into bold witnesses ready to die for their faith? Die for the message that they were proclaiming, that this Jesus was indeed the Son of God who had come back to life again. One last clue. The linen grave clothes. Luke talks to us about Peter going to the tomb. John adds that he went as well. And they saw those strips of linen lying there. Nigel mentioned the handkerchief or the head part, but there was the rest as well. Now, if somebody had stolen the body, they wouldn't have left the body clothes laying there. They would have taken the whole lot. Recently on TV, I've been following the National Geographic expositions in ancient Egypt, where they've been excavating old tombs and coming across new mummies, and they've come across a coffin, and with great precautions they've opened the coffin up so that they don't damage it, because it's been there for something like 3,000 years. And when they open it up, the body has been mummified. It's still wrapped in its grave clothes. Now, if you're going to take away a body, you're going to pick it up and take the whole lot. You're not going to leave the grave clothes behind. But this is what we have here. The grave clothes were still there. Jesus' body passed through them. Other passages tell us that his resurrection body could be felt, that he could eat and drink. The fact that both Peter and John weren't expecting a resurrection, seeing these strips of linen lying in the tomb, was for them yet another proof of his resurrection. Our text doesn't mention what the rest of the chapter and the book of Acts proclaim as further evidence, namely the numerous appearances of Jesus to the apostles, their dramatically changed lives. But there's no other way to explain how they were willing to die for this message except for the fact of the resurrection. So the Christian faith isn't based on subjective feelings. It isn't simply based on personal experience. It's rooted in objective, historical, verifiable fact. I don't know if any of you remember the old chorus that we used to sing, at least I used to sing in Sunday school when I was young. He lives. Most of it's okay. I do have a problem with the last line. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's okay as far as it goes. But there are some people out there who may have been on LSD, may have been into cocaine or some other magic mushrooms, and they too believe that Jesus lives within their heart. There's far more to it than that. Yes, he does live within our heart, but he lives because he actually lives. It's truth. It's not simply subjective. It's not true because of what we feel or what we don't feel. It's true. Now, you may be thinking, if the evidence is so convincing, why don't more people believe in it? Well, the answer is that people refuse to believe in the resurrection because it's got consequences for their lives. There are moral implications that they don't want to accept. If Jesus is risen, then he is the rightful Lord of your life and my life. It means that he is coming to judge the earth and that we must turn from our sin and follow him. And people don't want to do that. They refuse to believe in Jesus in spite of the evidence, but the scripture is clear, as the next part on the slide shows, the need for faith in the risen Christ. After writing about the miracles that Jesus performed, as well as the events of the resurrection, John wrote this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's through faith that our sins are forgiven. Through faith that we enter into a personal relationship with him. And there are several things to notice about that faith. Faith is based on fact, not on understanding. Yes, we do need to understand that we have sinned against a holy God, that it was our sins that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. But faith isn't just a question of weighing up the evidence and accepting that, oh yes, well, it must be true. Saving faith always involves being convicted of our sin, of our need for a Saviour. Terry pointed this out last week. Malcolm mentioned it on Friday. The evidence corroborates the fact that Jesus is God's appointed Saviour. His death wasn't an accident, but rather in the sovereign purpose of God. Those who crucified him were responsible, yes. But when the people listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost heard what he had to say, they were cut to the heart and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." So faith does rest on the facts of history, but it must also include repentance for our sins. And since we can't get a complete answer to all our questions, we need to take a step of faith. I don't say a leap of faith, just a step. There are some questions that will never be totally resolved until we get to heaven. But God has given us sufficient evidence for us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. As John says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which He's given us about His Son. We all believe and trust human witnesses every day. I guess that when you had your breakfast this morning, you didn't do a chemical analysis of the different ingredients of what you ate just to make sure that you weren't eating poison. When you came into this building earlier on, you didn't check a surveyor's report to make sure that the walls and the roof wouldn't come crumbling down on you when you came into the building. And as you drove here this morning, then you put your faith in the fact that the other drivers would respect the code of the route and they would keep to their side of the road. We all put our faith in humans. Now, if we believe in the fickle ways of human beings around us, how much more should we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us? God cannot lie. Jesus doesn't lie. And he tells us that if we put our trust in him, he will give us eternal life. If we reject him, we will not see life. But faith grows in stages. These women and their disciples all believed in Jesus to one degree or another. They'd followed him for the best part of 3 years, but they weren't at the same level in their faith. The women obviously loved Jesus, but they still didn't believe that he'd risen from the dead because they went to anoint his body. Had they believed that he would rise from the dead, they wouldn't have taken those spices to the grave. But when the angel rebuked them and reminded them of Jesus' prediction, they seemed to believe, at least they believed enough to run off and tell the other disciples about it. The apostles, to start with, they ridiculed what the women were saying. But they did go and check it out. At least Peter and John did. But their faith was still all over the place. And I've already mentioned those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who just couldn't get their mind around it. They were dejected. They were despondent. All their hopes had been pinned on him and they'd been shattered. But Jesus spoke to them. They realized when he broke the bread in their house and they dashed back to Jerusalem to let the others know the good news. So they were all at different stages in their faith. And thankfully, this story shows us that our Lord is gracious. He's gracious to save us with just a little bit of faith. It will grow. But to start with, we just need to put our trust in him and let him do the building. It will grow as we move along. He's patient. He won't cast us off. And when our faith wavers, he will strengthen it. So let's come to the applications of this message this morning. We need to remember to put our faith in him. He is the living Lord Jesus. We're not putting our faith in a statement of faith of this church or any other church. We're not putting our faith in a certain style of moral living that we need to go through. We're putting our faith in a living Savior. We have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Paul, that man who'd been such a violent persecutor of the Christians until his meeting with the living Christ on the road to Damascus, who wrote this: I want to know Christ Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And that's what we all need, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then, if your faith is wavering, check to see whether you're clinging on to something in your life that you need to get rid of. Something about which you need to repent of and renounce. Because if you don't, you will never develop a strong faith in the Lord Jesus. Examine yourself. Examine the evidence for his resurrection. Go back to it as your sure and certain foundation. And even if you can't answer all the questions, it doesn't matter. None of us can answer all the questions. But cultivate that relationship with him, the one who died and who rose again for your sins. Again, finally, to quote the Apostle Paul, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The risen Saviour is the foundation of our faith. Make sure that he is the foundation of your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are alive today. We praise you that you are all that you said you were. You are the Son of the living God who came into this world to take on human form in order to bring us back into a relationship with yourself. We thank you for your life. We marvel at your death. We praise you for your resurrection, and we ask that you will be with us and help our faith in you to grow as we go forward. And it may be that today will be the very first day, the very first step on our way with you. Lord, we pray that your name may be glorified in our lives day by day, for we ask it in your name. Amen.